Okay, I don't know whether you can turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ezra and chapter 1, the reading that we had a few moments ago. The theme of the sermon tonight is going home, going home. The people of God, the children of Israel, return to Judah. Well, we've just completed our studies in Daniel. And at the end of Daniel, as we end that, we see the end of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel is a man in his late 80s when we leave that book. And we now see the next phase, as it were, the return of the people of Judah to Jerusalem. As we said earlier, if it were a chronological history book, we'd be about to start the next chapter in it. We know that Israel, it had sinned. They'd neglected to worship God. They'd sinned against God. They'd been wicked and worshipped false gods. And as a result of that, God had judged them. They were conquered by the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar had taken them and taken them back to be in exile in Babylon. The land that the people, though, will return to is not Israel. It's Judah. It's the southern part of Israel. This, at that time in history, is all that's left of the promised land. The people who would be returning would be from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, Judahites and Benjamites. Imagine for a moment what it would be like if you had to return to a homeland after spending 70 or so years in a foreign land, not knowing perhaps anything different. Some people, that's all they would have known. They'd have been born in Babylon, and that's maybe all they would have known. They'd have no memories of anything before that. Perhaps we had some appreciation of what that might be like a little bit with Brexit. I was thinking about that. On the 1st of January 1973, we joined the EU. 47 years later, we're leaving. For some of us, that's all we know, being in the EU. For others, they remember a time before that. Some people think it's a good idea to leave. Other people think it's a bad idea. Opinions are quite strong on that subject. Well, for the Israelites in exile, perhaps there was a similar thinking. Some wanted to go home straight away. Others weren't perhaps so convinced. And you see that as different groups come back at different points in time. Others wanted to go straight back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Others not so convinced straight away. And hence the first group, when they return, is a relatively small number going back to Jerusalem. In the book of Ezra, then we see two groups returning at different times. Ezra, he leads the second group. So the book of Ezra is an account of one of the most important periods in biblical history for Israel. The accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah, they describe the events of Judah's return. And the book naturally divides into two, chapters 1 to chapter 6. That describes the return of the first group of exiles led by Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. They were the civil leaders. And then there was the high priest who was Jeshua. And we see the rebuilding of the altar and temple in that first phase. The second part, chapters 7 to 10, that's dealing more with the leadership, under the leadership of Ezra. And Ezra, he has a passion for the reformation of spiritual life of the nation. And during the second part, Ezra and Nehemiah, they may well have worked alongside each other for some of that time. Well, you might be wondering, who was Ezra? Who is Ezra? Well, we can learn about Ezra in his own book, and also we read about him in Nehemiah. He came from a priestly family, which could trace its roots back to Aaron. He's also a scribe, an interpreter of God's law. His desire, we find in chapter 7, it's a desire to teach the word of God, to establish the authority of the law of Moses in the civil and the religious life of the nation. We also know that Ezra, he was held in high esteem by the Persian king of the time, and he has the authority to appoint magistrates, judges, to administer justice. He's a devout man, a man of prayer, and he was very much sensitive to God's leading in his life. There's also a strong opinion that not only did Ezra write his own book, the Book of Ezra, but also wrote Nehemiah and possibly 1 and 2 Chronicles. There are commentators that believe that. Well, the first point I want to look at tonight is Judah coming home, Judah coming home. So Cyrus began his rule in 550 BC. But when Ezra states in the first verse of our passage tonight, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he's not talking about that year of 550 BC. He's speaking of a date around October 539 BC. This is when Cyrus enters and conquers the mighty Babylon city. That was when Belshazzar was having his drunken party, when the writing was on the wall, and God intervened. God judged him. At that point in history, the Babylonian Empire fell. As we'll see as we look at this tonight, there is far more to this than it might appear, of just one nation intervening and conquering and invading another. We're seeing in history, as we look at this history tonight, God's promises being fulfilled. The political world landscape is changing as part of God's plan. Now you may be asking how, when we go through this chapter tonight, how can we be so precise around some of the dates that we're going to mention? And it's because history confirms a lot of the accounts that we read of in our Bibles wonderfully. And it's quite fascinating. And as I've been preparing this, it's been really interesting to see how some of this all ties together. We know from about 747 BC that the Babylonians, they would keep very specific records. And they're recorded in something that's referred to as the Babylonian Chronicles. There's about 500 years of dating events there. It's not scripture, it's not part of the Bible, but it is seen as quite a reliable historical source. So, October 539 BC, we know Cyrus takes control of the Babylonian Empire. God brings it to an end through the use of men, one nation invading another nation, so that God could bring around and about his purposes and fulfill his promises that he had made. We mentioned in Daniel, didn't we, how mighty kingdoms, we mentioned on a couple occasions how they came and went. We see the Babylonians. We now see in Ezra, the Persians that we're looking at now. We'll then see as you go through history, the Greeks and then the Romans. What does this teach us as empires come and go? What it teaches us is that God is in control. God needed to intervene in these situations. He needed to intervene to allow the people of Judah to return to Jerusalem so the fulfillment of the messianic promises could be done. Well, with the falling of Babylon and the rise of the Medes and the Persians, things are about to change massively. In 550 BC, the Medes and the Persians, they joined forces under Cyrus. And Cyrus and the Persian and the Medes, Persians were determined to remove the ruthless Babylonians. And in just over 10 years, that global landscape changed for good. What we see then here is a picture from history. It's God's sovereign purposes for his people being worked out. Prophecy and promises from God being fulfilled. We learn from this event that God will move nations. God will change the landscape of the world literally to bring about his purposes, whether that be in terms of punishing his people or restoring his people. We're seeing God's sovereign purposes being worked out in chapter 1 of Ezra. But let's just take a moment and reflect and remember that God's judgment and his punishment doesn't just fall on nations, but it also falls on each one of us as individuals. We have a responsibility and we to be accountable for where we stand before God. The Bible tells us we have all sinned against God. We are all sinners. There's a simple choice in the things of eternity to consider. Is Jesus our savior of our sin, or will he be our judge? We may see judgment if we go against God in our lives, but ultimately judgment comes to each of us on the day of judgment. And that's when we will either be trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, or we'll be on our own. Israel, that nation, was judged. It faced punishment. And we read about that, don't we, throughout the Old Testament. But that's nothing compared to what we would be facing in terms of God's judgment as unrepentant sinners on the day of judgment. As an individual, if we're not saved, if we're not trusting on Christ for our salvation, we will be cast into a pit, a fiery pit. It's hell, not for 70 years, but for eternity. That's the reality of the judgment that comes on people who are not trusting on Christ for their salvation. Let us reflect on that, that today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Well, we see secondly in this event that God is at work through a heathen king. God is working through a heathen king. What we see here is God very clearly at work. Cyrus is saying, we read it, the Lord has made this happen in verse 1. That is what Cyrus really believed, but not because he was a man of God, because he did it for all the nations that were brought into exile. Cyrus is being used by God. He's fundamentally what we might describe as a superstitious man. He didn't want to upset and lose favor of any of the gods, whether it be the true God or one of the pagan gods, especially regarding the nations that had been conquered and had been brought into exile. As a result, he wanted to be supportive of each nation's gods because, being a superstitious man, he believed that might help him. Again, you might challenge and say, well, how do we know this? Well, again, there are secular historical records that we can look to. One is called the Cyrus Cylinder. I think it's in the British Museum, and it talks, it's an artifact from the reign of Cyrus. And the famous Cyrus Cylinder records his decree that we read of here. The king boasts that those of the holy cities beyond the Tigris, whose sanctuaries had been in ruins over a long period, I return to their places. In verses 2 to 4 of Ezra chapter 1, that reflects that declaration and what it meant to the Jews who would return to Jerusalem. It also tells us, this historical record, that Cyrus doesn't worship the true God. He actually worships the god Marduk, a pagan god. But it also, that record tells us that he is a man who believes in many gods. Commentators point out that there is no evidence that he has a saving knowledge himself, but what we might describe him as someone who has head knowledge from the words that we read here. He might well have had a head knowledge and awareness of speaking to people perhaps like Daniel, about the things of God. But he's similar in that way to Judas. Judas had a head knowledge, but he didn't have a saving knowledge, did he? That would see him through this world and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. So Cyrus, he also believed the Babylon's failed because they had upset these many gods. So he has a different strategy to the Babylonians. He wants to send the nations home with their religious artifacts, with the people, with their gods. And that's what we see in verses 9 to 11 as it affects the Jews going back to Jerusalem. So Cyrus believed, as the king of the empire, he would then have all the gods on his sides. But the Persians themselves also believed that as part of their strategy, the way to stop nations rising up was to allow them to serve in their own land, not be in exile, to worship their own gods in their own lands and have their own culture in their own lands. As a result, they would be supportive with the thought, and they would be bought in to the mighty Persian Empire. We might be excused for thinking that, well, isn't this just an inspired and quite a smart leader and smart king? Here he is. He's come in. He's invaded. He's He's removed the Babylonians who were ruthless, and surely he's now a man of the downtrodden people. They're all going to be brought into this great man who has freed them and allowed them to go home. After the brutal Babylonians, surely Cyrus would be seen as a man of the people. But as we know from scripture, there's a lot more to this than meets the eye, than just looking at historical records. We know that God, he's at work. He's fulfilling his purposes and his promises. And it's quite remarkable to think how God had moved the heart of a heathen king to do his work at his appointed time. As Cyrus wanted to put people back in their homelands, it also gave Judah the opportunity to go home and for God's purposes to be fulfilled. Can you start to see how God is at work as you look at this historical record that we're looking at here? But let's look at some of the amazing promises of God that is set out in this plan for us hundreds of years earlier, some of them. So firstly, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29, the first reference we will go to. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. So Jeremiah would have been a contemporary of Daniel. He lived a little bit before him, but there is some overlap of when they both would have lived at the same time. So probably more than 70 years earlier, Jeremiah had prophesied this. And we read in Jeremiah 29 and in verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So 70 years earlier, Jeremiah has prophesied the length of the times that the Jews would be in exile before they return home. But there's even more amazing things to look at. Go to Isaiah now. Isaiah and chapter 44. And Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 27. Here we read, "Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." 150 years earlier now, he actually names the person, he names the king that would be the instrument of God to bring about the restoration of God's people. Don't you think that's amazing? Isn't it? It's incredible. So what's going on here? Is it just nations rising and falling, one nation invading another? No, not at all. This is God's sovereign work being fulfilled. Move on a few verses in Isaiah to chapter 45. In chapter 45, you see in verse 13 there, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all my ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for a price nor a reward, says the Lord of hosts." Again, even more accurate description of what was going to happen so many years ahead of it actually happening. They will actually be let go for free, not for a price, not for a reward. In effect, they will walk out of the city and go back home to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Again, there's more remarkable passages we could turn to. Turn to Jeremiah again, back to Jeremiah, chapter 51 now. Jeremiah 51 and verse 11. Here in the book of Jeremiah, we read at verse 11 of chapter 51, "Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Set up the standard on the walls of Babylon. Make the guard strong." Again, more incredible prophecies of what was going to happen. Babylon was going to be ambushed. That's exactly what happened. It was ambushed. The Medes, they came in, didn't they? And they came up in effect under the walls and invaded the city as the river was dried up. Well, as we consider what amazing prophecies we see here, consider what the Lord has actually done. God's moved a whole empire to enable his people to come home. That's amazing, isn't it? Even more amazing. God has turned the political landscape of the region and the world upside down to fulfill his purposes and his promises. God has used, the Lord has used, a heathen ruler to fulfill his purposes. The Lord has given Cyrus a simple and straightforward victory over Babylon. And then finally, the Lord has planted the idea of sending all the nations home into this king's head with those temple artifacts. Why did he do all that? It was just to make it possible for probably about 50,000 of his people to get their possessions together, to walk out of Babylon and go back to Jerusalem to worship God. If you were to make a prediction of the global population at that time and you go back and you look at records, you might hazard a guess that that would probably be about 0.5% of the global population. You might say, if you were looking at it in a logical way, well, that seems a lot of disruption for a relatively small group of people. And that's an encouragement, isn't it, and to us? If you ever wonder if God cares for you, if God cares for the church in Droitwich, is it big enough? Is it significant enough? Does God care for the church in England today? Sometimes we can feel insignificant, can't we? We can wonder, are we really part of God's plan? Well, the encouragement from this event is, yes, you are. We are. We are part of God's purposes. We are part of his plan. And that, and this event should demonstrate this to us. As believers, we know that God loves us. He loves his people. And the lesson from this is that he will literally change the landscape of the world for his people. He has done it in the past and he will do it in the future. But there is an even more interesting observation that comes out as we look at these verses. The exile in Babylon and the subsequent return to Jerusalem, that record occupies many pages for us in scripture. We can think of Daniel. We can think of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai. Jeremiah was talking about it. Zechariah, Malachi. Many books, many pages in our Bibles are devoted to this period in biblical history. But to the world, the return of a few Jews going back to Jerusalem was an insignificant event. The specifics of the events of the Jews returning to Jerusalem is not mentioned in either the Babylonian Chronicles or the Cyrus Cylinder. What do you make of that? The secular world was incapable of seeing that there is a God who is at work, who is bringing about his purposes, and his people will return to their land, as was promised those few hundred years earlier. And the whole world would change because of his plans. Yet, it doesn't even make the pages of secular history to the people don't see these things. They're blind to it. They can't see that here is Almighty God at work. Well, I want to spend some time now drawing some points of applications, and it's a very following on interesting theme from this morning. It's relating to God's promises and how God's promises are real. How many people have made promises to you and not kept them? I suspect each of us would say probably many people. Sometimes it might have been sadly deliberate. People never intended to keep that promise. They just told you perhaps what you wanted to hear. Sometimes people just forget what they said and they forgot they'd made that particular promise. We've said already today and mentioned that God has many promises in his word. And we checked this afternoon, didn't we? And we heard before the service that it was actually 37,000 promises in the word of God. And the Lord had made a promise here. After 70 years of being in a foreign land, the people would go home. One of the comforting and encouraging truths from this book is the reminder that God is always true to his promises. And this event, these events show that from the promise that we read about in Jeremiah, we see how God brings his people back from exile. Not only that, we can also be encouraged to see how God keeps his promises, but also how quickly God can intervene and change the map of the world forever. Babylon was no more because God's promises were going to be fulfilled. God has made other promises. And what we learn from this passage is that unlike some of our promises, God keeps all his promises wonderfully. The encouragement we should take from this passage in application is to look at the promises of God and marvel at them, the great ones that are there to encourage us and to help us on our journey. Many of them relate to the Lord Jesus, don't they? The promises of hope, the promises of forgiveness, of salvation, of mercy, of grace and hope. Those wonderful promises that we cling on to, that are our hope for the future, that we have our faith in. And we can have faith in that because this event teaches us the Lord will deliver on those promises. He will keep those promises. Our testimony should remind us of that word that was given to us at that time when we most needed it. That sermon that we heard that was so helpful at that particular point of time when we were perhaps in a crisis. That sense of the Lord's presence amongst us or with us at that difficult time, maybe as an individual, but perhaps as a group meeting together, that sense of the Lord with us. We should remember that nothing is too difficult for God. He will and has moved whole empires. He will change leaders of the world. He will redraw the map for the fulfillment of his promises and for his people. Judah, they began their journey home. They knew that God's promises were being fulfilled. But we're also on a journey, aren't we? We're on a journey that is from this world to glory if we're trusting on Christ for our salvations. We have many labors. We have many difficulties in this world. Are we aware of God's promises being fulfilled? I don't know whether you've ever wondered when you look at an event like the people being kept in exile in Babylon, how they must have felt about being in exile. They were being punished. They were having a hard time under the Babylonians. And we know that they would have been longing for a different set of circumstances. Well, we might think about that. We might want to imagine it, but we've got more than that. We can turn to scripture and see what it was like. And that's why I read Psalm 137 at the start of the services. It's a psalm that remembers the times in Babylon, whilst the people of God, the children of Israel, what was left of them, were in captivity at that time. You may remember the rivers of Babylon as a song. It was a top 40 chart song in 1978. I believe it was at number one for a few weeks. That song was made out, it always came across to me as quite a happy song. This psalm is not a happy song. It's a sad psalm. You hear of God's people here weeping and lamenting. That's what's coming across here. It's difficult. When you look at the last two verses of that psalm and you understand what's going on there, you see some of the horrific events that those people of God were subjected to. How they must have delighted when they witnessed God's plan being delivered as he had promised. There are times when we, as Christian men and women, might sit down and, as it were, we might weep by the rivers of Babylon, struggling with everything that's going on in our lives, our trials and our tribulations of the Christian life. The Christian life, the Lord Jesus compared it, didn't he, to a narrow and difficult way. It's not the broad, flat, easy road like driving on a motorway. It's a difficult, twisty, narrow, hard way that we're on. And it's on that journey that we need to remember those wonderful promises and the encouragements that we find in our Bibles around those 37,000 of those promises. And we wonder how many of those exiles drew comfort from those promises, along with Daniel, when they were there in Babylon. I don't know whether anyone is interested in climbing mountains or rock climbing, but you may have, if you're not, you may have watched a documentary about climbing Mount Everest. It's probably, if you're a climber, the ultimate challenge, a very difficult climb. It's a demanding climb in so many ways. Not everyone makes it who starts off. And as you start that climb, as you start that ascent, there are key points or camps that you reach to break up the climb. But you also, as you reach those camps, is a sense of progressing, and you're progressing towards the summit, the top of the mountain. That's your goal. That's your purpose of your journey, to get to the summit of Everest. Our journey as Christian men and women is ultimately to go to be with our Lord and Savior in glory. That's the ultimate journey that we're on. If you were on Mount Everest, you'd ultimately start off at base camp, the first camp. It's at an altitude of 17,700 feet. Climbers will tell you that base camp is a place of hope and where lifelong friendships are formed. Some climbers will experience their dream being fulfilled over the next few days, while others will fail. Are you going to get to the summit or not? Base camp here could be a picture of the new convert, the new Christian, the young Christian. As we get to base camp, when we're saved, we start on our Christian walk. We meet new friends, don't we? We're looking forward to a different set of priorities in our lives. We have spiritual life. We have a different goal in our life now that we're saved. And the new Christian, the young Christian, they want to rejoice in the promises of salvation. They're going to hold on to promises like we find in Romans chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. These are the promises, aren't they, that we learn to love and we still love as we're on that journey. These are the promises that we treasure, we hold on to, and we know are true. The next landmark for the climber as he's on Everest is a camp at 19,000 feet. It's called the Icefall. The Icefall. The climber knows that on this point of the journey, a crevice might open underneath him, or an ice pinnacle might fall on him. The entire area around him could collapse. It's not a place for a picnic, they say. Well, not too far in our Christian journey, we hit difficulties. We hit tests of our faith. We hit trials. Things hit us and they challenge us. Jesus talked of the parable of the sower, didn't he? He said, many will profess salvation, but not all are saved. Some fail to persevere as those trials and conflicts come. People, perhaps, as it were, look down the mountain. All of a sudden, it looks a lot easier back down at the bottom of the mountain. And perhaps some choose to go back down the mountain to a comfort zone to live back in their sinful ways. If we question if we're really able to continue at times and persevere with the difficult times, when the temptations are hitting us, when the persecution is there, when the devil's attacking us, what should we do? Well, we go to the promises, just as Daniel would have gone to the promises. Joshua 1 and verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Or Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. Do not remember the former things. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Just consider for a moment how hard it was for God's people in Babylon. Many stayed strong. Many were courageous and had to stand up for their faith, like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And what happens? God makes a road for them to walk out of Babylon freely with the temple artifacts and with other possessions, walking out completely safely. The next camp on the journey is a camp called the Valley of Silence. The altitude is getting higher. We're at 21,000 feet at this point, a vast flat area of endless snow going on and on, deep crevices and mountain walls. Here, for the first time, within just a few steps when you get there, you start to see the summit of Everest, what you're there for. Young people, sometimes they're looking forward all the time. What's in front of them, isn't there? Aren't they in their lives? What does God want for me to be doing in my life? When will I ever finish all my qualifications and really get going? Perhaps there's concerns. Well, who will I marry? Just because people are young Christians, it doesn't mean they don't have those questions. It seems we can be in this space for a very long time sometimes, a vast flat area where we question, are we really making progress? We wait patiently on the Lord for his plans in our life, week after week, month after month, sometimes year after year. So we draw on God's promises. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Whatever you ask, when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. Mark chapter 11. The exiled people in Babylon, they had to wait patiently. They had to wait for 70 years, didn't they? They would have had desires in their hearts. We read about those desires of their hearts in Psalm 137. They looked back at Zion. They wept over those things when they remembered Zion. Camp 3 was 21,000 feet on the side of Everest, an endless, slow march through the silent valley. You at last reach a rocky patch at the foot of the icy, what they call Lost Wall. We reach the point of being physically middle-aged, don't we? And perhaps there's an element we can be spiritually middle-aged as well. It's been a long trek. It's been difficult and slow at times, perhaps very tiring and almost endless. Perhaps as Christian parents, we've seen how God has blessed us with children wonderfully. They're growing up. They're becoming individuals, young adults, but we fear for them. Will God save them? Will they put their trust in our Savior, the Savior that we have? Or will they be lost to the pleasures of the world? We have those worries of them going off the rails. So many questions, but not many answers. So we go to the promises. We go to the promises of Scripture. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Or Psalm 112, verse 1. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. God's people in exile had every reason to worry for the safety of their children whilst in exile. There were some horrific activities that went on that you can read about. Such promises as these that we see in Proverbs and Psalms, they would have been truly precious to those people. Well, ultimately, if we were climbing Everest, we get to the final camp. The final camp is known as entering the death zone. Here, we sit on a plateau. Climbers say it resembles a moonscape, and you're at the edge of the atmosphere. The sky has a dark blue colour about it. It's surely, they say, the closest you can get to space on Earth, and it's known as the death zone. Well, the climb towards the summit is steep and dark, and you're in that death zone. And you can't help but think, the next 48 hours, there is a very real risk I may not live. As we get older and we get towards the end of our life, the summit of our journey is that much closer. We're that much closer to glory. We desperately want to get there. But there's that last stage of the journey that is so hard, the final leg of the climb that we will pass through this world and into the next to be with our Lord and Savior. Well, what a wonderful thing and hope the believer has to look forward to in glory. But it can be concerning. But we know that God will give us grace. He will be good to us in those circumstances. We can draw on his promises and cling to him in faith. What better verse to talk to, what better passage of scripture to turn to than Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Or Romans, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord. What wonderful promises they are. Well, as we close, as we've seen this passage, there is a standout lesson that is very clear as we look at this first chapter of Ezra. There's a lot of history here, but actually, if you unfold all that, you see God's wonderful promises being fulfilled. He did it for Judah, and he'll do it for every one of us. Every little detail will be fulfilled if we are his children. Do we know and treasure his promises? Whilst in exile, there were a remnant of people who would have lamented. We read about that in Psalm 137, particularly the first four verses. These people, they had a deep longing to return to Zion, and how they must have been delighted when they witnessed God's plan starting to unfold, seeing what was happening right in front of them as Cyrus was making that declaration. And there may be times when we, like them, might want to sit down and weep by the river of Babylon as our journey home, as we get to that summit, being with the Lord in glory. Whatever stage we are in that journey, on that climb to the summit, God's word is full of wonderful promises of truth that he will be faithful to. He will encourage us on every step of the journey that we have in front of us. We must never give up. We must cling on to those wonderful promises, those wonderful encouragements. Have faith, like those heroes of faith that we were hearing of this morning. Keep faith in those promises. This is what God does for his people. We may be a very, very small group of people. We may, in the eyes of the world, be an insignificant number, just like Judah were. But we are God's people if we are trusting on him for our salvation. He is our great hope. He is our savior. We must cling to his promises in faith, labor on to the top of that summit, to our home, to our eternal home, to be with our Savior in glory. Amen. Well, let's close our worship this evening then with a final hymn. Hymn number 95. God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid, and therefore through the earth removed, we will not be afraid. Number 95 in the book. Close with a word of prayer now. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've seen this evening, Lord. We thank you for those wonderful promises and that we have in our Bibles, Lord. Our Father, we pray that we would treasure them in our hearts, that we would have faith in each one of them, Lord, for whatever point on the journey, on our Christian journey that we're on, Lord, that we're able to draw on those wonderful promises. Our Father, we thank you for the many number that are there, Lord, for almost every eventuality that we would find ourselves in, there's a promise of truth and hope, Lord. Our Father, then we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time together today. We just pray that you would be with us as we go our separate ways now in our Saviour's name. Amen.